This morning's reading is from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 12, and can be found on the Church Bibles, page 703, Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to the people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in the darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See the former things that have taken, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all you who live in them. Let the deserts and the town raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 12, and we're reading verses 1 to 21. And that should be on page 944 of the Brown Pew Bible. Just give you a few moments to find that. Matthew chapter 12, from verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much to the readers. I love the previous hymn that we sung, "How Firm a Foundation." Some years ago, a friend of mine who was still in his 20s at the time had an annus horribilis, where things went wrong in different directions over the course of the year. He lost his job. His fiancée broke up their engagement and he had bowel cancer. He was talking to a friend and the friend said, I prescribe you a spoonful of How Firm a Foundation. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake you. He said those were the words I exactly needed to hear at that time, that God would never forsake me, even when life seemed to have fallen apart in different directions. Now, we're here looking at the book of Isaiah. If you're able to turn back to Isaiah, that would be a great help. And Isaiah is a big book, comes in the Old Testament. The man Isaiah was a prophet of God. We are just spending 4 weeks looking at this particular set of prophecies within the book, looking at the servant prophecies. There's this figure appears who's called the servant. And over these 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at this, finishing with the wonderful Isaiah chapter 53, one of the best known, much loved chapters in the Old Testament. And I will preach on the first and the fourth. And we're taking a little bit of holiday in the middle. And a couple of the apprentices are going to preach next week and the week after. So be nice to them and encourage them and that sort of thing. I preached on these passages many years ago. And afterwards, someone was kind enough to say, Costa, it was so good. I really enjoyed today. I have to say, I couldn't understand a word of it. So we'll see if we can do better today. And if you can be encouraging to those who preach over the next couple of weeks, that would be terrific. I'll say a prayer and then we'll have a look. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given for our edification to build us up. We thank you, Lord, for this word given for us this morning. And we pray that you would help us to listen and to be able to learn. Please help us to feed by faith and to grow in our love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin with a question. Is change possible? Is change possible? And how is it going to come about? Is change possible for our broken world? Is real, deep change possible? We'd love it if it was. Is change possible in our own lives? Is it possible for our situations to change? Is it possible for relationships that we have, which may be strained or broken, to change? Is it possible for those who are close to us to change? Is it possible for you and me to change? There are times when we would love it if any or all of those things could happen. Is change possible, and how can it come about? In the secular world, change comes about through more education. Just put more into education, or a different political leader, or greater reliance on science, or advances in technology. Those will bring the change that we need. But the ancient prophet Isaiah looked in a different direction. He has a different answer. Isaiah, as I say, was a prophet. He lived around 600 BC. And this second part of Isaiah is full of good news. And the good news really is that change is possible. Change really is possible, and Christians above all should never become the cynics who think that change is not possible in this world. In fact, not just possible, change for the better is guaranteed by the will and the gracious action of our Creator God, who himself has acted to bring about change. And so we're spending these 4 weeks looking at what is known as these servant songs, poems that speak of the gracious plans of God to bring about change into his world. So I've just got three simple things for us to think about this morning. First, the need for change, the need for change. By the time that Isaiah is written, Israel was at the very lowest of low points. That is, there are points in the Old Testament when Israel is conceited, is riding on false expectations, when everything looks as though it's going well, even though as the reader, you know that actually it's rotten underneath. But even those over-optimistic pictures were broken by this point. Now it has all exploded. The pretensions have come crashing down. By the time you get to chapter 39 in the book of Isaiah, the nation of Israel had all but ceased to exist altogether. The long-promised judgment of God had come upon her. The people had been carted off into exile. The temple had been knocked over. And Israel was not the nation she had been up until that point. This was a nation that was broken, utterly defeated, brutalized by the pagan Babylonian army. Not only had her military been smashed,
but so had her pride. And the country's proud self-reliance now looked like ultimate folly in the face of an enemy that she could do nothing about. And the fact that there is a chapter 40 in Isaiah and a chapter 40 onwards is a remarkable thing in itself. If you believed only in karma, you would have no second half to the book of Isaiah. There'd be no second half to the story because you'd say that Israel has got what she deserved. In contrast to which, what we see emerging from chapter 40 onwards is the long and compassionate arm of a loving God who cannot give up on his people, who will not give up on his people, who doesn't want to give up on his people. And everything that happens after chapter 40 speaks of the very grace of God himself. I think this is so encouraging because he's speaking here to a people who are broken. It's encouraging. He's not speaking to a people who are on top of their game, to a people who have something to offer. He's speaking to people who have seriously fallen flat on their face. And the wonderful news is that people are never too far gone for God to act. In fact, even the people of God are never too far gone for people to act. Sometimes I think it's worse when you sin as a Christian because you actually knew the right thing to do and you actually had the Spirit of God within you and you still didn't manage to do it. It's worse than when you're a non-Christian. But the news from Isaiah 40 is that God never gives up on his people and his arm is long enough to save people whatever the depths of situation they find themselves in, and often we have got ourselves in. In fact, when people are broken, God desires to act for them. He is in the business of lifting up the broken. Well, as long as people still think they can do something, the only action God can do is to break them. But when they are broken, he delights to mend them. And what we need to see, first of all, is the way in which they were broken. Why was there a need for change? I mean, everyone in this world can see that there are problems in the world. You don't have to be a Christian to see that. Obviously, it's election time over here and in the US. And if you're currently the party in opposition, your duty is to point out the problems and to persuade people that you're the people who can fix them. But you will notice as you listen over the coming weeks that politicians of any stripe can only point to the symptoms. They can only point to the surface level. What Isaiah will look at is the root causes. He sees through the superficial to the real disaster and the reasons for the real disaster Israel in. He looks intently into the causes. And what becomes clear is that the real cause of this world's problems are actually right in front of your face if you've got eyes to see them. It's called idolatry. In chapter 41, the people of the world are summoned before God. He looks at them and sees exactly what is wrong. Their hearts have been given over to the worship of everything else. Idolatry is the worship of anything other than the living God who deserves our worship. And in chapter 41, the idols are marked out by a couple of things. One is idols cannot tell the future. They cannot tell the future. So they give you something in the present, or at least they appear to, but they can never help you in the future. Which comes very clear to me when I take people's funerals, because someone who can be enormously successful in life, at the funeral, all that is stripped bare. You see it, those of us who take the services in the dementia unit up at Dinah Isaac, you see it there. The nurses will tell me about this person or that person who in life has lived a very eminent life and been very capable. And now, of course, they're reduced to a dribbling a person who is at the very end of life. And their achievements in life actually can't help them at this point. Life has beaten them. Now, the idol persuades you that you're on the right track, but it cannot tell you the future, cannot help you in the future. Not only that, secondly, idols actually can't provide answers in the present. So, for example, in chapter 41, verse 28, I look, but there is no one. No one among them to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. Idols actually, in the end, give you nothing that you really need. They just give you confusion. They just give you confusion. I was writing to a friend last week, and non-Christian friend, and I was trying to think of something I could say, and he was kind enough to say, how did the sermon go on Sunday? He was probably trying to do the same for me. Well, what can I ask Costa? How did the sermon go on Sunday? I said the sermon was a cracker. No one was happier with the preacher's work than the preacher himself. I said, I never cease to be amazed at how relevant the Bible is, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. And I said, I wonder what pearls from current wisdom will still be circulating in 2,000 years' time. I mean, what have we got to offer? There's nothing. There's nothing. You give your life to idols and they can't help you afterwards. They can't tell you the future. They can't provide answers in the present. So the reason that change is needed is one of idolatry. It is the rejection of God that has wrecked this world. And politicians can't see the problem, so they will only ever provide sticking plasters as a solution. God has something much more akin to the surgeon's knife. The idolatry needs to be addressed. The need for change. Then secondly, the agent of change. And the agent is this person who emerges in chapter 42, who is called the servant. He's not given a name. It's more a figure of a person. Now, our translation rather masks this, but in chapter 41 and verse 29, it says, see, they are all false, talking about the idols. And then in verse 1 of chapter 42, it says, see, my servant. See the idols, they're all false. They're wrong. Their future is futile. They're misleading. And then, see my servant. Is change possible in this world? He says it is possible, and it will come through this one person. The agent of change will be my servant. Now, the servant is introduced as a rather shadowy figure, and it's not altogether clear what shape he will take. Previously, Israel herself has been called the servant, but here it's quite clear it's a separate figure because the servant himself is being introduced to Israel. And Israel are to pay attention to this person because he will hold a special place in the plan of God. So verse 1, here is my servant whom I'm uphold, my chosen one. He has been chosen by God. He has the very spirit of God in him. He is one who truly doesn't just represent God. He has the presence of God and will accomplish the plans of God. Now, three things about the servant we're told. First of all, his mission. And his mission is to bring justice. He will bring justice to the nations in verse 1. In verse 3, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. In verse 4, till he establishes justice on earth. Three times justice. And when he says justice, he means here an ultimate kind of justice. Not just a small bit of justice where someone is guilty, not guilty, that sort of thing. But justice for the world. An ultimate justice when God is acknowledged for who he is. When the false claims of the nations and their gods are silenced, and when the Lord, who is the creator of heaven and earth, is finally acknowledged as the sovereign Lord of all creation, when those who love him are free to worship him, and every person resistant to him has to bow before him. Here is the solution to the problem. The problem is idolatry. The solution is that the whole world will have to acknowledge the Lord is God and there is no other. This is the ultimate justice when every wrong will be right, but particularly when it's just so wrong that the name of God is either ignored or blasphemed against. And when that is acknowledged, the name of God, that he is the one true and living God, it will be the ultimate justice for this world. Politicians, they can't diagnose the problem, therefore can't give the solution. But Isaiah can. The problem is idolatry. The solution is justice when the knowledge of God will cover the whole of this world. As God brings people back to him and restores them to their right, his own name, to his rightful place in this world. And of course, when you get into the New Testament and the book of Acts, you begin to see this plan rolling out as people acknowledge the living God as their God. And one of the things about the book of Acts is the number of different types of people, all different types of people. You get priests and you get lay people. You get Jew and you get Gentile. You get the rulers and you get the ordinary people. You get the black person, the Ethiopian eunuch, and you get the Middle Eastern person. You don't get white people, as you don't get white people in the book of Acts. But you get this whole mixture of people coming to faith. In other words, the mission to bring justice is a gigantic plan. It's a global solution to a global problem, but one that will be achieved solely through this one person. What about his character, his mission, his character? Well, the world has a way of its achieving its own plans, often rabble-rousing, pressurizing, manipulating, strong-arm tactics, threats. In the end, with so many regimes around the world, it's just brute force through the army or the police or the secret police. It'll be interesting to see over these next few weeks the different tactics that are used in elections through the world. What makes this servant so remarkable and so compelling is partly what he doesn't do in verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or even raise his voice in the streets. That's what you see in that little quote from Matthew that we looked at before. Jesus healed all these people and then actually said to the people he'd healed, don't talk about him. He's happy just to let his actions speak for himself. If you want to walk past him, you can. But in the end, he will win. He will establish the knowledge of God. And the way that he treats people is so beautifully magnetic and so utterly compelling. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That is, he may not be attractive to the competent and the self-sufficient and the self-righteous, but to those who are broken, to those who are aware of their failings, these are beautiful words. The bruised will be treated gently by this servant. And of course, you see it in Jesus's life, how he had time for the little people. See how Jesus said he'd come not for the righteous, but for sinners, not as a doctor for those who are well, but for the sick. And to those who know they've messed up and have nothing to offer God, the arms of God are open wide through the ministry of this servant. To those who are just a smoldering wick, in other words, to those whose faith is low, Jesus comes and encourages the flame. I think this is so encouraging for us. You feel your faith is not very strong at the moment. You feel you're just a smoldering wick. Feel you're not a very good Christian, or life has taken its toll and you're fundamentally discouraged or even disillusioned with the Christian life, the servant will not snuff out a smoldering wick. He will encourage that flame. He will build us up again. To those perhaps who've been mistreated, who were bruised at the hands of others, to those who've been mistreated by churches, by church leaderships, the servant gently ministers to us. And he can do for us what no one else can do, in part because he will treat us as no one else is able to treat us, in this very kind and gentle way. And maybe this is a word for some people in particular, people who've carried hurts for a long time, people who have felt let down at some point in their life, or have been on the wrong end of the stick of someone else, maybe even within church life. This servant has come to help and has come to minister to us. The servant can see everything in our lives, but he won't walk past us. He comes to us and brings the word of truth to us. He understands us better than we understand ourselves, and yet loves us more than we could ever love ourselves or anyone else could love us. His gentleness, ironically, is what can break our hearts. His grace is what draws us in. His tears for us is what moves us to tears. His humility is what humbles us. There's no situation too bad for him, and no person on whom he would turn his back. He won't falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice across the world. These are wonderful words. They're words that invite us in to trust him. We may find it hard to trust other people, but they invite us to trust him, for his character is his magnet. And then see his strength. You get his mission to bring justice. You get his character, flawless. And then you get his strength. And his strength is the Lord God himself. You have a look at verse 5. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. You see how a number of times it is God himself who says, I will do this. God will do it. I will, I will, I will, I will. It is God who will ensure that this action plan comes into being, that the work of the servant actually comes to fruition. So often politicians, they try their best, they try their hardest, but the vision that they cast when they're first elected, slowly over a period of time, you know, it just goes down because they're just not able to bring about the change they themselves would want to bring about. But here, the ministry of the servant with the power of God behind him will be able to accomplish exactly what God wants him to accomplish. I will take hold of your hand, says God to the servant. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people. As indeed it was, because you remember at the Last Supper, what did Jesus said? This is my blood of the covenant given for you. In other words, as he dies, he inaugurates the new covenant that brings forgiveness of sins, the new covenant by which our sins are remembered no more, the new covenant by which he gives us a new heart, by which he changes us from the inside. This will happen through the work of the servant, and God will ensure it will be so. Wonderful words in verse 7, to open eyes that are blind. The work of the servant will be to pop open people's eyes to see spiritually, as has happened to many of us over the years. God has opened our eyes. Help us to see what is invisible and what we were blind to before. To free captives from prison. That's what he's done for us. Freed us from the power of sin. And to release us from the dungeon, those who sit in darkness. In other words, to bring light into this world. The Lord Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. He has come to bring his light into the darkness. These are wonderful words. They reassure us that the plans of God will be fulfilled. And it doesn't always feel that way when you look around. If you do a sort of numerical statistics of Christians in New Zealand or that sort of thing, if you measure the current progress of churches, you can get a picture that is not always encouraging and that seems to be sort of heading backwards at points. There's a friend of mine that does statistical analysis of churches in New Zealand and has put a lot of time into it. He says, just on the statistics, if you have got the same number of people in church now as 10 years ago, that puts you in the top 20% of churches, just in terms of numbers. I mean, numbers aren't everything, but now that's not a very encouraging picture. But these are encouraging because God will, in the end, bring about exactly what he wants to bring about. He will not be thwarted by the secularism of a country. He will ensure that the work of the servant progresses and is fulfilled. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare before they spring into being, I announce them to you. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to idols. God will bring change into this world. And as the kingdom of God spreads throughout this world, it's the evidence that these promises are coming true. Okay, we've had the need for change. We've had the agent of change, the servant, and now we've got our response to change. Just a couple of verses, 10 to 12. Have a look down. Where Isaiah bursts forth into praise. Sing to the Lord, he says, a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. And he calls on the whole earth to praise the Lord for the change which God is bringing. What other reaction could there be than a great outburst of praise to God? When the glory of the gospel grips Isaiah, he cries out and he urges the whole world to respond. And as we think of the gospel which goes out and by which people are saved all over the world, a gospel that began being spread by 11 disciples and today will be heard in every country across the world that Jesus Christ is Lord, we're moved to praise God for who he is and what he's done. You get the same kind of praise in the New Testament. You think of Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11, of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. As Paul thinks about the plans of God, he is moved to praise. And as Christians think about the plans of God and think of the gospel going out across the world, we can praise him for who he is and what he's done. Now, here is Isaiah's moment of praise as he's gripped by the gospel, as he realizes the scope of the plan, the gospel going out to Gentiles and beyond, when he realizes the unlikely way he'll achieve it just through one person, the servant. Isaiah is moved to praise. This world is being turned upside down by a person who won't force themselves on anyone. And so Isaiah says, sing to the Lord a new song. A new song because it's a new message brought about, the gospel message introduced through the work of the servant. It's a song that should be sung across the world. You see in verse 11, sung in the desert, where previously there was no new life in the desert, parched. Now there is great joy. And the same might be said of many of our lives. At one point we were dead, parched, dry, lifeless. But now there is living water within us, the Holy Spirit. We've been brought to new life. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise to the islands. Now, I'm sure this morning that you agree with these words. My question is, not just do you agree with the sentiment of them, but do they reflect your own heart and your own life? Is the joy that comes from the gospel your joy today? Is this the joy that fuels you in life? It should be. We're commanded. It's a command to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord always. And when we're gripped by the message of the gospel, it is a message that will bring us joy, whatever the circumstances of our lives. When our eyes have been opened, when we've been freed from captivity, when we've been released from a death sentence and brought into the kingdom of the Son who God loves, it fuels our singing. Is change possible in this world? Is change possible in your life? Is change possible in the lives of those around you and those closest to you? To which Isaiah says, yes, yes, and yes again. Change has already been brought about. The world has never been the same since the Lord Jesus came into this world as the servant who God, Isaiah, had spoken about. And one day the whole world will have to acknowledge him. He has brought us freedom out from idolatry, into a state where we're able to worship him, to love him, and to serve him. To him be the praise and glory forever and ever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you saw our deepest need. We were addicted to sin. And we thank you that you gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, who has released us, who has paid for our sins, who has brought us into new life, who has set up for us a future to which we can look forward and about which we can only marvel and praise you. Lord, thank you for your work in our lives and thank you for your work across this world. And we pray today that the Lord Jesus would build his church as he promises to do. In Jesus' name, amen.